The first battlefield. The first battlefield is the rewriting of history. We are here to apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, and history has been identified as the first battlefield by none other than Karl Marx. I would not normally quote from our enemy, Karl Marx, an antichrist atheist, but he's quite right on this one. Even a stopped clock is right twice a day. And you can see how important history is, because there's a lot of anti-God movements out there who go out of the way to desecrate gravestones, historic monuments, bulldoze down monuments, blow them up, shrines, the burial place of Daniel, of Nathan the prophet, of Jonah the prophet, blown up by ISIS in the Middle East. Why? Why are monuments being torn down? Even of beloved creatures and characters throughout history, like Robert E. Lee, a person respected even by his enemies. But the monument must come down. Why must they come down? Well, George Orwell, 1984, said, every record has been destroyed or falsified. Every book rewritten, every picture repainted, every statue and street building renamed. Every date has been altered. The process is continuing, day by day, minute by minute. History has stopped. Nothing exists except an endless present in which the party is always right. That's his dystopian view of the future's warning in the book 1984, about a time when you will have thought police and thought crimes, newspeak, and people being unpersoned, disappearing down the memory hole because they committed a thought crime. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I saw that quote in the most amazing place where you would not expect to see it. The entrance to the CIA headquarters in Virginia, just across the Potomac River near Washington, D.C. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, personally, I don't think the CIA would recognize the truth if they stepped over it, which they do daily. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 to 11 says, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Now this is talking first and foremost about biblical history in the Old Testament, but it is relevant to history in general. If we apply biblical principles, we can benefit from all of history. Reformer John Calvin declared, histories are a true school for learning how to order our lives. History tells us what has worked and what has not worked. We need to develop the ability to recognize these lessons in every area of life. We need to rediscover our roots. Everything has consequences, and everything happened in a context. History illustrates the consequences of ideas and of actions. In history, we can see examples and illustrations of man's depravity and rebellion against God, man's foolishness. And we see examples of God's mercy and grace and sovereignty in intervening in the course of human events. History is, and must ever continue to be, next to God's word, the richest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all practical activity. Now, history can provide us with visions of those who impacted society, those who, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stood firm before the idolatrous statue set up by Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful emperor of his time. And when the music played and everyone was acting like jellyfish, they had backbones of spine. They show us examples of excellence which inspire us to courageously stand firm in spite of all opposition, which is very relevant in this time of the COVID cult, lockdown lunacy, masquerade madness, and salvation by vaccination. We need to learn from positive, godly role models, examples of excellence that can inspire us to reach higher, to go further, and to achieve more through the collective wisdom of the past. We're very foolish if we want to just live within our own wisdom and that of our peer group. We want to learn from the best from all time. We also need to learn from the mistakes of others, to benefit from the painstaking developments and sacrifices of our fathers in faith. When people say that experience is the best teacher, not really. Experience is a very compelling teacher, but if at first you don't succeed, don't try skydiving. You've got to get it right first time. You better learn from others. And there's a whole lot of things in life where you don't want to learn by experience. Why do I want to learn from the catastrophic disasters of somebody else? It would be better to learn not even to go down that dead-end street or over that cliff and so on. Cicero declared more than 2,000 years ago, to be ignorant of what happened before you were born is to remain a child forever. In history, we can find encouragement to persevere, a rebuke to short-sightedness and selfishness. We can learn in history lessons to expose false doctrines and correct unwise policies, like socialism. History can teach us humility as we consider the great sacrifice that others have made for many of the privileges we enjoy today. Reverend Bill Bathman, my father-in-law, who for 67 years was dedicated to serving persecuted churches behind the Iron Curtain, the man I spent more time learning with in the field. I've done more missions to more countries, traveled more distances with Bill Bathman than anyone else. He said, it's not that Christians in the West aren't willing to suffer for Christ, they just don't want to be inconvenienced. History can put our trials and our troubles into perspective. We must learn from history or we will repeat its mistakes. This was so eloquently put down in writing by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the greatest Russian author and the greatest Russian historian of the 20th century, a man who spent 8 years in the slave labor concentration camp in the Gulag archipelago for writing an unguarded comment about the illustrious leader, Joseph Stalin. He wrote in a private letter while he was a Red Army captain in artillery during the Second World War. He spoke about the Mustashka, which was not considered respectful enough of Stalin, so he got 8 years hard labor in the concentration camp in the Arctic hellhole in the Gulag for that. He said, if you don't know your own history, you'll have to simply endure all the same mistakes and sacrifices and absurdities all over again. Real history, I mean, speaking about real science and false science, well, you get false history, you get true history too, just like with fake news or true news and so on. Real history, told from a biblical perspective, is a treasure of the church that can teach us the truth that endured. In the scriptures, we are commanded to understand the times so that God's people might know what we ought to do. This is the theme of these summits. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. The sons of Issachar understood the times, and they knew what God's people should do. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. I mean, you know, some of you may wonder, you are absolutely bewildered by this problem, plumbing problems. The plumber comes, is he bewildered? It's very clear to him. I mean, it's this open shut mind that he can't understand why we don't see immediately. He knows what the problem is. The electrician, he knows, why does he know what's so complicated to us? Experience. And there's a whole lot of things. When it comes to counselors, they can often see, this is not going to work. That is going to lead to disaster. We can laugh it off all we like, but there's nothing like experience and history to teach us what works and what does not work. The longer you look back, the further you can look forward. A tall building needs a deep foundation. A tall tree needs a deep root system. You know, some of the huge trees you can see in the Lewis Forest, if you put all the roots together, it can be over a kilometer of roots on one tree. On some large trees, it can be a million leaves on a single tree. But you know, tall trees, deep roots. You may not see the roots, but they're essential or that will not stand in the storms. In order to understand who we are, we need to understand where we came from. We need to understand the events and the issues of the past that correspond with our challenges of today. Forewarned is forearmed. In order to anticipate problems and threats in the future, we need to study the past. In order to liberate our thinking from current fashions and fads, and to recognize potential potholes and traps, we will find immeasurable insights and help, practical help, from studying the people, the events, the issues that shaped our past and which affect our present situations. Professor C.S. Lewis wrote Chronicles of Narnia, much else. He declared, it is not the remembered past, it's the forgotten past that enslaves us. People say you're enslaved by history. Well, ignorance of history enslaves you. Knowledge of history can liberate you. Christianity is rooted in history. Much of the Bible is actually history. Some of the key doctrines of Scripture linked to historic events recorded in the Bible. Creation, historic event. The fall. The flood. The Tower of Babel. The exodus from Egypt. The fall of Jerusalem. The exile to Babylon. The return of the exiles. The incarnation of Christ. These are historic events. The crucifixion of Christ. His resurrection. His ascension. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, focuses on historic personalities and examples of excellence to inspire and to guide us. Unlike Eastern religions, which has a circular view of history, Christians believe in a linear view. You only have one life and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. History is heading towards a climactic conclusion, a fulfillment of the Great Commission, the return of Christ, and the judgment of both the living and the dead. Because of the importance of history, manuscript research and archaeology is vital. The Apostle Paul warns the brethren not to be ignorant of the lessons of history. Notice, the Apostles' Creed focuses on the historic roots of our faith. Not on the teachings of Christ, important as they are, but on the facts of his conceived of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died in the Spirit, he rose again the third day. History is at the heart of the Apostles' Creed. When the Gospel is summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 9, it focuses on historic events. Stephen's defense of the faith in Acts 7 is a lesson in redemptive history. History is his story, or it should be. But of course, there's a lot of fake history, which is more like Satan's story. But if you give real history from a biblical perspective, it can be his story, God's story. Revelation 15, verse 4, looks forward to the future victory when all nations will come and worship before Christ. Luke, who authored the Gospel and the Book of Acts, was a meticulous historian. Luke 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, that you may know the certainty of those things. Luke's gospel begins with historic research. And so, this passage read beginning 1 Corinthians 10, these things are written for our admonition, for our instruction. History gives us examples. Now, I was at a church in Belgium, and it was for the Reformation 500 events, and this one pastor said to me, my people aren't interested in history. I said, that's why your country is going to hell in a handbasket. If people don't know their history, I mean, some people think it's very clear, say, I'm not interested in science. I'm not interested in history. And I seem to think that makes them clever by choosing to be stupid. Ignorance is not a virtue. There's a lot in the Bible that condemns foolishness and ignorance. And the Bible is full of rebukes. Did you not know? Have you not heard? The implications, you should know. And by the way, if you have a problem with the law and you try and use as your defense in a court of law before a traffic officer, I did not know. Well, you say, oh, okay, well, then you can go. No, ignorance of the law is no excuse, is a refrain over and over. And so it is with history. Monuments are important. In the 5th century, Greek historian Herodotus described the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And these were known for their size and their material and the engineering and their beauty and symbolic power. The 7 wonders of the ancient world included the Great Pyramid of Chephren at Giza. Phenomenal. I mean, these are impressive constructions. Of course, they're tombs, glorified tombs, but in the Valley of Kings in Gaza, Egypt, there are 4,500 years old majestic pyramids. And these can even be spotted from outer space. They're so phenomenal in their size. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Can't see them anymore, but they were an amazing achievement. They were one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well, now it's present. The Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. Again, something that people just wondered at. The Colossus of Rhodes. And by the way, when Cecil John Rhodes died in 1902, the people of Cape Town seriously considered constructing a colossus, a statue this big, in honor of Rhodes on top of Signal Hill. I'm so glad they opted for a far more useful monument on the slopes of Devil's Peak, but that was a serious consideration back in 1902 in Cape Town. The Pharos, or the Lighthouse of Alexandria. These are some of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The statue of Zeus at Olympia. It's just absolutely incredible, the size and the scope of it. The mausoleum at Halicarnassus. And from ancient times, temples and statues and towers and markers and tombs and other structures have defined public places, extolled ideas, characterized societies, and symbolized who we are. The Egyptian Temple of Luxor, built in the reign of Amenhotep III. Monuments can express the collective goals and joys and sorrows of a society. Now, some ancient monuments are a mystery, like the palaces of Petra. The Moai statues of Easter Island were carved out of soft volcanic lava, and they stand each 9 meters. No one knows how each of these 16-ton stones were moved or erected. And the local people have completely forgotten the purpose of these great stones, and the significance of these imposing, compelling images still remains unexplained. But they must have been super important for people who put them up there. This took a lot of effort. Stone statues in Easter Island, believed to represent ancestral spirits mentally watching over the living, but they don't really know. It's still a mystery. And we might have only seen the heads, but as they dug and dug, they found, oh, there's bodies on them. Obviously, these are very ancient. You get Stonehenge, consisting of giant megaliths in a circle or cromlech, oriented towards the summer solstice. And I'm sorry to burst the bubble of those who read Asterix and Obelix, but no, these didn't come from Obelix carrying a menhir and leaving them down there. These gigantic stones predate even that thing. And they were moved over 200 kilometers to erect this ritual circle in Stonehenge. And this is the site of a lot of druid type of activities and so on. But these ancient giant sandstones and bluestones were transported from a quarry 200 kilometers away. And to this day, we still don't know how did they do it with the technology available to them at that time. The Sphinx, erected 4,500 years ago, stands majestically aside the pyramids of Giza in Egypt. And at first I only saw the head, but as you dig, whoa, there's a whole body underneath it. And it's apparently the oldest structure to survive from the ancient world. It depicts a giant hybrid, a beast with the body of a lion and the face of a man. There's a lot of interesting symbolism. Can anyone identify this monument here? I've been there, been up the 365 stairs. Anyone recognize this? It is the Valhalla. You've heard of Valhalla? This is Valhalla, and it's in Bavaria, Bayern, in Germany. And it is meant to be the mythical place where Vikings and great courageous fighters went to if they were brave. And it would be up to the Valkyrie to choose which men died courageously that they could feast in Valhalla. The word monument comes from the Latin word monio, which means to remind. Monuments are there to remind us of something. Temple of Ramses, second at Abu Simbel in Egypt, which, by the way, had to be physically moved because it would have been drowned under the Aswan Dam, and they physically had to hacksaw, move, and reconstruct this incredible monument above where the waters ended up, commemorating ancient pharaohs. The Parthenon, which stands on the Acropolis overlooking the city of Athens, was built between 448 and 432 BC. It's in pretty bad shape, but it used to look phenomenal now. Why does it look so bad? Primarily destroyed by the Turks out of bitterness and anger at this great construction. So they pounded it with shells, artillery, used dynamite after they looted the place. So this isn't the weathers of time. This is specific destruction, attempted destruction. Inside the Pantheon was a colossal statue of the goddess Athena, after whom Athens is named. Sculpted by Pardaeus in gold and ivory, which was dedicated in 438 BC. Built of gold and ivory, you can imagine why we can't find this statue today. It was doubtless looted by the Turks when they invaded, and who knows whose palaces it ended up in. The ancient Greek female figures gazing at the city of Athens, all part of what is left of the Acropolis. A monument is anything that reminds us of a person, or of an event, or an idea from the past. A monument is a way in which a society remembers its past and formulates its identity and its future hopes. Can anyone identify this statue and what's important about it, or where it is? It's symbolic of a battle. One of the most important battles in the ancient world. This battle occurred in 9 AD. And this is a statue of Arminius. Arminius was a German leader, general, who defeated the Romans. Maybe you've seen films like The Eagle, which is about an entire Roman legion that gets decimated in Scotland. Well, it didn't happen in Scotland. It actually happened to several legions which went into Germany, Germania Magna, and in the first century, and they got annihilated in the Teutoburger Wald Forest, where I've been, and I've walked this field and been in this magnificent forest where the Germans trapped and destroyed entire Roman legions, annihilated them in a very well laid ambush, a phenomenal ambush, because destroying legions, legions consist of 6,000 to 8,000 men in a legion normally, it could be up to 10,000 sometimes, but they constructed these barricades and forts, and they basically hemmed them in, and they wiped out the Romans. Even though Hollywood decided to set this in Scotland, it actually happened in Germany. And this was the biggest defeat the Romans suffered. And it's why they left Germany alone, which is why the Germanic language and the Anglo-Saxon language is less affected by Latin than those countries like France and others that were conquered by the Romans. An amazing monument. Now you get up there, Teutoburger Wald in northern Germany, close to Bremen, and we've got very memorial, imposing statue here, and you walk up a lot of stairs to get there, and at the top, raising a sword heavenward above the forest, the leader of this defeat against the Romans, which kept a hope amongst free people to resist the empire, to resist the tyranny of Rome and enslavement. This is a wonderful monument too that I've seen in southern England. This is of the great English King Alfred. Alfred the Great, the only king of England ever called great. And he defeated the Vikings, and he is the first one to start bringing the brutal Vikings to Christ. Leif Erikson, the first person to discover North America from Europe. 1000 AD, 490 years before Columbus reached America, Leif Erikson had sailed across North Atlantic and planted a settlement in North America, what today would be Canada, and uncovered definite evidence of that, what they called Vinland. The Tower of London, a monument, a symbol. A monument to King Richard the Lionhearted, whose flag is still the flag of England to this day. King Richard the Lionhearted, respected and honored even by his enemies because of his courage and because of his chivalry and graciousness to his defeated enemies. It's his flag that is the St. George's Cross, which is the flag of England to this day. Here in Bruges, a statue of young Gradel and Peter de Koninck commemorates two Belgian citizens in a battle against French dictators in the 1300s. Joan of Arc, who liberated Orleans from the English, great French heroine, who at age 19 was a battle-hardened warrior who had defeated the English and started to win the freedom of France again. This simple cross in Broad Street in Oxford, England, marks the spot where four bishops and archbishops of England were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, including Bishop Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, the first Protestant Archbishop of England, burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into English, preaching the gospel, for all that Archbishop Thomas Cranmer did to reform the Church of England, turn the Church in England to the Church of England. Tortured, burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, and today you can go and see different memorials for this, including stained glass windows as a way of having a memorial. But in addition to the stained glass windows, they've got this magnificent martyrs memorial in Oxford. It is said in Cambridge, Cambridge produced the reformers whom Oxford burned. You know, there's a tremendous competition between Oxford and Cambridge, especially in rowing and so on. But Cambridge was the reformers' university. Out of Cambridge came great reformers. All these men, Nicholas Ridley, John Rogers, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, Latimer, they all were Cambridge graduates, William Tyndale later too. And Oxford burned the reformers who graduated from Cambridge. Just another reason for the tremendous rivalry between them. Can anyone explain what is the significance of Gaspard de Coligny? Why would we have a monument to Gaspard de Coligny? Who was he? Significant just in South Africa. This is the leader of the French Huguenots, the first man to die during the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Admiral de Coligny, a great hero. His daughter, Louise, married William the Sound, William of Orange, after whom our Orange River and Orange Free State is named. And, in fact, his descendants became William and Mary, who came to England in the Glorious Revolution of 1688 to oust the Catholic James II and to bring in Protestant rule in England. And so Gaspard de Coligny played a vital role in the Reformation in France. There's only two monuments in the outside grounds within Parliament's buildings in England, the Palace of Westminster, House of Commons, House of Lords, as most people know, but in England they call it the Palace of Westminster. Two monuments. I'll show you one, Richard the Lionheart. Who's the other statue of? Who's this monument commemorating? Oliver Cromwell. Why would a man who overthrew the King of England, put him on trial for his life, be honoured in the Parliament of England? Because without Oliver Cromwell, England would not have become the constitutional monarchy it became, where the king is under the law. The principle of lex rex, the law is king. The king is under the law, the law is king. And so Parliament, and you can be sure many a time monarchists have wanted to oust Oliver Cromwell's monument to take it down, but there's always been too much resistance. Parliament knows we only sit here because of the pioneer work and courage of this man, a Puritan general and statesman. Oliver Cromwell. Sword in one hand, Bible in the other. Statue of Tsar Peter the Great, who really built Russia into the great power it became, and Empress Catherine the Great built this monument to reflect Russian national pride and patriotism. Here's the monument to Germania, personification of the nation in Rüdesheim in Germany. Kaiser or King Frederick the Great stands majestically above his subjects in Berlin. When Napoleon came to Berlin, Napoleon walked at the tomb of Frederick the Great. He said, "Hats off, gentlemen," to his generals. "If this gentleman was alive today, we would not be standing here. Yes, we would not have been able to beat Frederick the Great. He was the best." And interesting that Napoleon said his examples, the people he learned the most in military history from, was Frederick the Great and Gustavus Adolphus, who is the Lion from the North, the Swedish king who won many battles in the 30 Years' War, which preserved Protestant freedom when they were at the risk of being wiped out by the Catholic Austrian Empire. Can anyone identify who this monument is about? I can give you a hint. This is in Bloemfontein, where Dr. Philip Stock comes from. Christian de Wet, Christian De Witt is one of the finest examples of a Christian general in our history. What a great hero of faith. What a brave and bold man, and what a gentleman. And he fought in his top hats and tails, and in his church outfits. He was a powerful, bitter actor. He would not sign the peace treaty with the British at Rurikon. He was determined to fight to the very, very end. Paul Kruger, father of the nation in many ways, and pioneer conservationist, and seeing the need for what he calls Sabi National Park, which is now known as Kruger National Park. This is a memorial I saw in Belfast. Many people may not know that the Titanic was built in Belfast. And this is a monument set up to the courageous men who gave their seats up in the lifeboats for the women. For every woman who drowned on the Titanic, 9 men drowned. So 900% more men drowned in Titanic than women. Not that you would know that from the Titanic film, which projects class warfare into what was definitely not there. Dedicated to the imperishable memory of those who lost their lives. Monuments communicate, much like books do. This is the Reformation Wall in Geneva, representing some of the great moments and movements and individuals in Reformation history. And in the center, the great theologians, William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, John Knox. Everything in the monument is significant. John Calvin is depicted as taller and stepping forward because he's the most prominent. He's holding the Bible by both hands. The other reformers are holding the Bible in their right hands, but not William Farrell. On the far left, you see William Farrell. He's holding his Bible in his left hand, and his fingers holding a place in the middle. Because he's a street preacher. He's a debater. And his right hand's in a fist. Because Farrell, he would debate. He would be a street preacher. Then when the bishop soldiers came to arrest him, he would challenge the bishop to a debate. He'd always win the debates. He'd get the people to vote. Do you want to stay with Catholic superstition or embrace Protestant biblical principles? He'd win the debate. They can take you to in Neuchâtel with the bishop trying to drown Farrell in the feeding trough for the horses, the fountain. And William Farrell wound round with a haymaker shot, took the bishop's on the jaw, knocked his lights out, went into the pulpit with bleeding knuckles, opened up the Bible, started to preach from the bishop's own pulpit while his friends Forment and Barrett held the doors of the church shut. These are the people who built the Reformation. And these monuments communicate so much. Everything in a monument is significant. The scale, the setting, the gestures, the expressions of the human figures all convey meaning. Like here, front of Huguenot Monument, you've got this magnificent column stretching up in this beautiful culture valley, which was a wilderness when the French Protestants and Huguenots came here in the 1600s. But now it's beautifully cultivated. They came to a wilderness called Olifantsoek, where there was just thorn bush and rhinos and elephants and so on. And they've made magnificent vineyards. And looking down, and the figure, this Lady Liberty, she's looking upwards in hope and with vision to the future. In one hand's a broken chain, and the other's a Bible. Standing atop a globe, roughly where France would be, and you can see the ships coming over the waters and centered at South Africa where they landed. The three columns to symbolize the Trinity, the starburst and the cross of Christ above it all. Everything in these monuments is symbolic. Monuments can narrate a tale or evoke a significant historic event. In 2014, I was invited to England to speak at commemorations for the centenary of the outbreak of the First World War. And I saw the beginnings of this living monument at the Tower of London. Poppies. Metal poppies. And these poppies were bought by people ahead of time, sponsored, and they later would collect them. But for 5 months, starting on the 4th of August, when Britain declared war and turned the European war to World War, from the 4th of August, 1914, and so this is in 2014, they would be reading every night the names of the soldiers who died. And this was, it took them 4.5 months to read through, ending on the 11th of November, through the 890,000 odd soldiers who died in the British Empire. You can see some are in the air, because that would represent those in the Royal Air Force, Royal Army Air Corps, actually, who died in the First World War. Every poppy represents a soldier or a sailor or an airman who died in that unbelievably destructive war. And I don't know what other people are thinking, but when I saw this, I just saw red. Because I've been in Ypres, I've counted over 65 Hammond names on the walls, just in Ypres, where half of the British Army is buried within 10-mile radius from the town of Ypres in Belgium. And I was told by the Commonwealth War Graves, 480 Hammonds died in the First World War for the British. And for what? To support a anarchist assassin who murdered the heir to the Austrian throne, Archduke Franz Ferdinand, and his wife Sophie on their 10th wedding anniversary. We went to war to support a terrorist-sponsoring state like Serbia against people who had been suffering many terrorist attacks. And for what? Destruction of Russia, establishment of the Soviet Union, destruction of empires that protected Europe for centuries, like Austria against the Turks and so on. And what did we achieve? The brave men should be remembered and honored, but the evil, conniving politicians who sent them there. There's things that you can learn from monuments. Every 11th of November, we take off all the lights at night and we light a candle and we remember those who died in not just the First World War, but all of us. 11th of November is very symbolic and significant in any family in the English-speaking world in particular. My father's 8th Army helmet from North Africa. Battle sites are often monuments, like Waterloo. On this battlefield, quite a number of Lindemans from my mother's side and Hammonds from my father's side perished in this battle, fighting on the same side against the French. The Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, began as a Spanish mission but became the site of a bloody battle of Texas independence from Mexico. Isawana, the worst defeat the British Army ever suffered at the hands of a NATO army, a great Zulu victory, Isawana, 22nd of January, 1879. And we've been there as a family, examined the monuments of both the British and to the Zulus who perished in this great battle. Majuba. Calvin and I have climbed to the top of Majuba. It's a magnificent battle site. You can learn so much from that. Where they've signed the peace treaty just at the foothills. Monument to Donny Teron. The Boer War Monument with Ufskate, the parting, the farewell. As the man rides off to war, leaving his wife behind, literally holding the baby. And who would have thought, as they rode off to fight the British Empire, that six Boer women would die for every Boer man? Who would have thought? What war are the women and civilians suffering more than the men in action? It took an English woman, Emily Hobhouse, to expose the brutality and callousness of the British Empire, who were actually serving none other than the Rothschild banking interests. And that's not a theory, that's a fact. You can actually go to the Kimberley Museum, which is owned by the Anglo-American. They've got there on display the £1 million cheque, the largest cheque ever signed, was signed up to Cecil John Rhodes to buy up all the mines in Kimberley, signed over by Cecil, by the Rothschilds. And why are the Rothschilds just generous people? Well, obviously they had another thing in mind, and there's a book in our shop called The Genocide of the Boers by Stephen Mitford Goodson, exposing how the Rothschilds wanted to annihilate the Boers, which was a deliberate policy of genocide, so that they could get better control of the richest piece of real estate on earth, the diamond and gold mines of South Africa. And here are British photographs taken of burning farmhouses. 30,000 farmhouses were destroyed, hundreds of thousands of cattle and sheep were massacred. Vast amounts of destruction was done. Wells were poisoned. Even dynamiting homes to make sure it would be harder for them to build it back later. And these are just examples. Churches burned and destroyed. Now, these were documented by Emily Hobhouse. Also, what the concentration camps looked like. Freezing cold, frost on the ground in winter. Women and children put in these camps where they died at a rate of a quarter of the population died every year. They were called refugees, but you can see they were warned that the prisoners would be shot if they lived. These are pictures taken by Emily Hobhouse to expose the brutality of deliberate starvation rations to starve out the family of those who are in the field fighting. As Emily Hobhouse said, these are methods of barbarism. People are not willing to fight against the men in the field and take the war against their wives and children at home. And these are just some of the documentation taken by Emily Hobhouse to expose this brutal, sadistic, savage attack on a people, the genocide of the Boers. Tapestries, artwork, paintings, and a monument. The Women's Monument in Bloemfontein. And at the Women's Monument in Bloemfontein, it's very meaningful to our heroines and beloved children. Unveiled on the 16th of December 1913. Dates are significant, everything's significant and important. And Emily Hobhouse, she's the one foreigner whose remains are buried there. For freedom, folk, and fatherland. In the Orange Free State now, at one section of Anglo-Boer War Museum, there is a wall of remembrance of the Boer men, the commanders who died. They've got those killed in action, those who died of wounds, and those who died of diseases. It comes to about 5,800, I think. Who died between 1899 and 1902. But then they've got slabs of the different concentration camps with the numbers of women and children killed or died in those. And then they've got a wall now, it's the newest edition, in remembrance of the women who died and children. Names and places. I was amazed to find even some Hammonds on the woman's side, 19-year-old mother and a 1.5-year-old child and a 3-year-old child. There are a lot more Hammonds on the other side, I can tell you. But 33,000 women and children. I know they're often using the word 26,000, but that was what Emily Hobhouse could work out at the time. Now we've got the dates and the places, knowing that it was more like 33,000. In fact, they've got the specifics, at least that. The amount of women and children who died in the Anglo-Boer War crippled the future growth of South Africa at that time, at a time when the average Boer woman was having 12 to 14 children. In fact, Paul Kruger's wife had 17 children, and he had 140 grandchildren in his lifetime. So you can imagine the targeted women and children at that key time had such a demographic disastrous effect. You need a monument to remember this. And people need to be reminded. Maybe for some people this is news. Many don't know about the bitter Angus who fought to the very end. When the horses were skeletons and they were haggard, but they refused to lay down their weapons when others had. Monuments elicit nostalgia and pride and empathy and sorrow and compassion and respect even more powerfully than the written word can. Can anyone identify this monument? This is Armenia. The Armenian genocide, the Turkish genocide of Armenian Christians in 1915. 1.5 million Christians butchered, many of them crucified by the Turks in 1915. While people were distracted with the First World War, the Turks went after the Christians. This is in Ukraine. It's the Holodomor monument in memory of the 11 million Ukrainians who were slaughtered, deliberately starved to death by the Soviets under Joseph Stalin. The hunger, it was genocide by hunger. That's what Holodomor means. And can anyone identify this monument? It's near Smolensk in Russia. In memory of the Katyn Forest Massacre, in remembrance of the 15,000 Polish officers and NCOs and other intelligence who were butchered on the order of Joseph Stalin to wipe out the entire leadership of Poland, shot in the back of the head. Because monuments are generally intended to be permanent, to educate, to remind future generations of values and personalities and events deemed significant, many monuments have been made of lasting metal like stone and marble and bronze and iron and steel. We have a monument which, I'm sorry, you don't get to use anymore. I grew up using them. The 1 cent coin. The first act of the Union of South Africa. It's got two birds. Why? Because Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a single penny? Yet your Father in heaven cares for them. To show that God cares for the very least, our 1 cent coins for almost a century remind us of that. We still have the 1 rand coin, which has a Reformation slogan on it, Soli Deo Gloria, solely for the glory of God. Everything should be done for the glory of God. That's still on our 1 rand coins. That's a monument. And that's thanks to Judge James Barry Herzog, who was named after James Barry, the first doctor to do a successful C-section in the history of the world, done Cape Town, Somerset Hospital. What's interesting about James Barry in particular is she is a woman who pretends to be a man her whole life because women weren't allowed to be medical doctors at that time. That's back in the early 1800s. And so James Barry operated on the Cape and did a successful C-section where both mother and child survived. And so because James Barry Herzog's father was saved by James Barry's birth, he was called James Barry Herzog. Not exactly a normal name for an African person, James Barry Herzog. He was a great hero of the Anglo-Boer War, and he, when he became Prime Minister of South Africa, five times, Prime Minister of South Africa. For 15 years he was Prime Minister of South Africa. He's the one who brought in the slogan, Soli Deo Gloria. He's the one who brought in the 1 cent coins with the sparrows on. And he was also the person who introduced to us the new South African flag, 1927. Instead of having the Union Jack as our flag, the Oranje Vlaamse Blou. He also made Afrikaans equal to English in the schooling educational system. And his monument used to be right in front of Union buildings. Nobody had been Prime Minister longer than him, 15 years. He beat Jan Smuts every time, 5 elections in a row. The only way they got him out was in a coup. How many know that? September 1939, the elected Prime Minister of South Africa was removed in a coup by Jan Smuts, who had lost the last 5 elections, never was elected, and Jan Smuts ruled for the next 9 years without an election, no referendum, just removed the Prime Minister. Why? Because James Barry Herzog would not declare war on Germany. He said, it's nothing to do with us. It's not even anything to do with Britain. And he was removed from office without an election, without a referendum. And Smuts, who was not elected, ran this country for 9 years. And today, you won't see that statue then. Why? They put up a monument to Nelson Mandela on the very spot where James Barry Herzog's monument used to be. Monuments can also be traditions. The fact that we have a 7-day week is a monument to the fact that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The institution of Sunday as a day of rest is a monument to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from dead on the first day of the week. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. That is attested to by the fact that the first day of the week now is not the Saturday. I mean, Saturday is not the day of rest, the 7th day of the week. But Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day of rest. Why? Because Jesus rose from dead on the first day of the week. The term holiday comes from the term holy day. The holidays that the nation chooses has great cultural significance, and it's still a wonderful thing. It's a great monument that the greatest holiday in the year is Christmas, when we remember the greatest person ever born. The farewell greeting in English, goodbye, comes from the old English prayer, God be with you. That's the etymological word, God be with you. In Austria, the greeting is Grüß Gott, or greetings of God. In Switzerland, it's Grüezi, which is an abbreviation. Monuments are not only buildings and sculptures, but also books and manuscripts. Books and manuscripts become monuments. In fact, Fox's Book of Martyrs, the full title was Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days. That was the title, Acts and Monuments. I've written books on history, like the Great Century Reformation. One of the best books I've ever read in the history of the Zulu Nation, The Washing of the Spirit, commemorating great battles like Isandlwana. The Black Book of Communism is a monument to the millions of people, over 100 million people who died under communism in Russia and Eastern Europe just in the 20th century. Other books have been written to help us understand and appreciate history. In England, there is this monument to Magna Carta, one of the most important documents in history. In fact, it's a very valuable document in many ways. It's the first statute, the first written restriction on the powers of government, which King John I, who's about to be known as John the Worst, was forced to sign at the point of, literally at the point of the sword by his barons. Now, interestingly, the Australian government has an original 1297 version of the Magna Carta on display in the Members' Hall of Parliament House in Canberra. In fact, the entire structure is built over this. The centrepiece is a copy of Magna Carta. And the reason why I mention this and why it's so significant is Australia is now something like Prison Island. And they've got Dictator Dan in Victoria really battling their people. But I was involved in a pro-life protest in England, in Australia, just four of us, we were outside of the abortion clinic in Brisbane, and along came two policemen and said, I'm going to have to ask you to move, and the pastor, as a host of us, who was hosting me, said, why, officer? What law have you broken? He said, no, you haven't broken any law, but people inside there are complaining that you upset the customers. He said, do you know they're killing babies in there? The man said, well, that's not my concern. The fact is that you know, I'm writing you this morning. If you don't move, you'll be arrested. I said, but what law have we broken? I said, well, you haven't broken any law, but if you don't move, then I'll charge you with disobeying the lawful command of a police officer. And while he is debating this, one man there said, do you know that abortion is still illegal in Queensland? The policeman raised his hand and said, that's above my pay grade. In Queensland, never legalized abortion. Abortion is still legal, but they're allowing it. So I said, Magna Carta guarantees a peaceful right of assembly. And he turned, he said, you don't have an Australian accent. Where do you come from? I said, South Africa. He said, you have no right to be part of a demonstration in Australia. Show me your passport. So I said, I'm a citizen of the Queen. I've got a British passport here. And she's the head of state. Magna Carta applies. Says Magna Carta has nothing to say to Australia. It's irrelevant here. So then, why is your parliament constructed over Magna Carta? And you just had in 2015 an 800th anniversary celebration of Magna Carta, where everyone in Australia in high office was praising it as the foundation of all law and government in Australia. And he just basically told me, If you try to demonstrate anywhere else in Australia while you're here, taking down details on it, you will be arrested. So much for law in the eyes of these people. But geography, the entire structure of the parliament in Australia is built over Magna Carta, which was written by a pastor, thoroughly saturated with scripture, the first written restriction on the powers of government. His church was built like Martyrs Memorial, Free Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland, which is the 95 theses of Martin Luther on the door. And Dr. Ian Paisley preached from here for many years. You could tell what it stands for. We preach Christ crucified. Powerful preacher of the gospel. You could just see what they stood for, how everything in this church was a memorial to those who died for Christ. By the way, this was a midweek meeting. And the prayer meetings went on until 2 in the morning. Daily outreaches. Some churches can be memorials as well, and this is called Martyrs Memorial Free Presbyterian Church. Here's a prayer gathering in Paisley gathered outside Stormont, the Parliament in England. Johann Sebastian Bach's music is a great monument, as is Handel's. Many churches and cathedrals dominating the landscape, phenomenal, multiple generational buildings. It would take three generations to build your average cathedral. What the grandfather began, the grandchildren could complete. These are some cases where the stones cry out and remind us of the importance of history. Now, my time is up, so I must end. But there's more to say about history, and I trust we'll have some other chance later. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank and praise you for our history, and especially the biblical history, which helps us to put things into perspective. Give us eyes, we pray, Lord God, to see all around us these reminders of where even the stones cry out and remind us of a great, rich history, which call us back to valiant deeds, courageous stands on principle. Lord, forgive us for allowing our societies to be hijacked by God-hating atheists, by pagans and perverts. Help us, Lord God, to be those who make history, who not only know our history, but which work to make history in the future As we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.